directorship this year is obviously of the utmost importance. To think of Christ, God Himself, coming and dwelling among flesh, dwelling among men. The subject this hour is also of the utmost importance. Christ, the obedient Son. As we saw in an earlier lecture, a perfect sacrifice is required. Blood, lambs, and goats cannot take away the sin problem that man has. And so it required that perfect sacrifice. And that required, of course, Christ's obedience. If Christ had came in the flesh and he had been disobedient in just one thing, he would have thus sinned. And thus could not be that perfect sacrifice. Could not be that perfect lamb. And so, in his obedience, he became the Savior of the world. In the book, I listed several definitions of obedience. I want to just read one of them. That's the one from McClintock and Strong. It says, obedience in a general or abstract sense, obedience is, in a general or abstract sense, a readiness to carry out or perform the ordinances of another, i.e., to put the design of another into execution, and thereby to satisfy the will of another person or persons. And so, I think we can kind of sum that up into a very simple definition and say, if we look at the obedience of Christ, we're talking about his submission to the will of the Father. That he submitted obediently to the will of the Father in all things. Of course, if we talk of the obedience of man, we're talking of the same thing. A couple of things I want to look at to kind of lay the foundation for the latter part of the lesson when we look at obedience. First of all, I want to look at the fact that God has always commanded obedience. It doesn't matter if a person lived under the patriarchal law of the early times or under the Mosaic law or under the Christian age that we live under today. God has always commanded obedience. From the very beginning, when God created man and he put him there in the Garden of Eden, he gave him one command, according to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God demanded obedience of his creation, mankind. The consequence of disobedience was even found in the command. He said, you shall surely die. Of course, we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we see Satan arrives on the scene, and he begins to tempt Eve, saying, you shall not. So Eve succumbed to that temptation she gave to Adam. And as a consequence, they were disobedient, and spiritual death took place. The process of physical death began. They were cast out of the garden into a world that was far less hospitable to them. We come to Genesis chapter 4, and we read of the birth of Cain and Abel. Two children are born to that union of that man and woman, and they become men themselves. Cain becomes a tiller of the ground, and Abel becomes a tender of the flock. And over time, they bring their sacrifices to God. We don't have recorded in Scripture what instructions or commandments have been given, but we do know that instructions had been given. And so they both bring their sacrifices. The Scripture records the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. Well, when Cain saw that God did not accept his offering of disobedience, it says he was very angry and his countenance fell. And then God began to ask Cain some questions. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Cain had no right to be angry with God. Cain had the same ability, the same chance to do and bring an offering of obedience that Abel had, but he chose to do his own thing. He chose not to be obedient. God demands obedience, or demanded obedience under the patriarchal law. We come forward a little bit, we come to the children of Israel. They're poised, ready to go into the promised land. They've received the law back in Jesus came and made salvation available to all mankind. It's there. It's available to them. But all are not going to receive it. Only those who obey Him. That's the requirement. Of course, Jesus, as He spoke these words, was living under the old law. He lived and died under that law. But as we come forward just a little bit further, and the church has been established, the new kingdom is now reigning, and the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. He says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Those who do not obey, those who are not obedient, will suffer God's vengeance and thus be God's punishment. God demands obedience into this Christian age. But while God has always demanded obedience of His creation, mankind, Jesus is obviously in a unique position. Jesus is not like all other men. He gave up heaven and He came to earth. He came and put on mortal flesh. And so the second key that we want to look at, and Tommy examined this in his lesson this morning, but we want to look at it some again. And that's the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, has eternally existed as God. He is God. We're first introduced to the Godhead in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew word there, Elohim, is the plural of God, a united one. That plurality becomes clear as we come to verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And as we come to the writings of John, Jesus' role in that creation from the beginning could not be made clearer, as he says in John 1, verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And so the theme of this lectureship in John chapter 1 shows very clearly the deity of Christ, and also Christ's distinction from the Father. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was at the beginning. He didn't come to be at the beginning. He already was at the beginning. He is eternal. He is God. He encompasses every attribute of God. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Every attribute that can be given to the Father can also be given to the Son. But the question that comes up is, what about the Incarnation? Yes, Jesus was God before the Incarnation, before He came to this earth. And yes, He's God as He has ascended back to heaven and is reigning over His kingdom at God's right hand today. But was He God when He walked on the earth in the form of man? As Joseph was preparing to put away Mary, put her away privately because she was with child, the angel of the Lord came to him and had told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, so what was conceived inside her was of the Holy Spirit. And he says, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Isaiah called this child Emmanuel. Matthew tells us the interpretation, the translation. God, with the child that Mary carried in her womb, was indeed God. God living among men. Isaiah continues in his prophecy in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As we look at those names that are given, those are names that can only be attributed to God Himself. But they're attributed to this child that will be born. Even the name Mighty God. This child born of woman would indeed be Mighty God. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, beginning verse 5, "Let this mind law, again, was subject to that law. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. We know that Jesus kept that old law perfectly, and thus he honored his father and mother. A person cannot honor their parents and at the same time be disobedient to them. And so we know that Jesus was obedient to his parents. Luke also gives us some insight into Jesus' early years. When at the age of 12, Jesus had gone to the temple with his parents, he was accidentally left behind. They came back, they find him on the third day. He goes back, sent home with them. And Scripture says, when he went
down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. He was subject to his parents. He honored his father and his mother by being subject to them. The next verse, Luke says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. One does not increase in favor with men by being disobedient, certainly not with God. Jesus was obedient to his earthly parents. But of course, that's not really what we're here to talk about this afternoon either. We want to look at the fact that Christ was obedient to his heavenly Father. In that same account in Luke chapter 2, whenever his mother found him there in the temple, she said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Verse 48. And then Jesus replied to her, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Verse 49. At the age of 12, Jesus knew that there was one higher than his parents to whom his obedience was due, that he had come to this earth to do his father's business, to do the will of the Father, John chapter 5, verse 30. Some 18 years later, when Jesus was ready to begin his earthly ministry, he goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And John says in Matthew 3:14, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" We can understand John's confusion, why he would question Jesus coming to him. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins to be remitted. He had nothing that he needed to repent of. And so we can see John's confusion. But Jesus answers the question for him in Matthew 3:15. He says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was baptized by John not because of sin, not to repent of anything, but to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness is to be obedient to God's command. And God showed his approval on that occasion. As Scripture records, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So on the very first day of Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated by his baptism that he had come to do the Father's will, that he had come to be obedient to the Father. Jesus could have chosen an easier path through life. Many people expected him to be a great rabbi, and he could have embraced the teachings of the day and been hailed as a great rabbi. Many expected him to set up an earthly kingdom, and he could have got many followers to set up an earthly kingdom, and many would have followed and fought for him. He could have went away quietly somewhere and lived a quiet life as a carpenter. But he didn't do any of those things because he came to do the Father's will. He came to be obedient. Jesus' obedience in his public ministry can pretty much be summed up with one verse. John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." A second time, Scripture records an audible statement from the Father showing the pleasure that he had with the Son's obedience. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and there he's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear talking with Jesus. And Peter, in his impetuous way, says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." Matthew 17:4. And Matthew then records that while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Matthew 17:5. As Jesus came to the climax of his public ministry, his obedience was certainly put to the toughest test of all. Jesus had known that the cross lay out there in front of him. He knew that that's the reason that he had come to earth. He knew that even before the foundation of the world, as it was part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. But as that cross loomed near, his humanity was anxious and he wished there was another way. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26:39. Luke even records that his prayer was so fervent that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. But even in that hour of agony, as Jesus was there in the garden awaiting that cross, obedience to the Father was at the foremost of his mind. He added, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In fact, Luke shows that he even prefaced his statement in such a manner. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. A second time he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." A third time he prayed the same words. What an example of obedience. Christ did not desire to go to that cross, but his desire to do the Father's will was much greater. And so Jesus went to that cross, the ultimate act of obedience. He knew the price of not going would be too high, that for him to spare himself would mean the loss of all humanity. And so Christ's life is a tribute of obedience to the Father. But two things we need to note about his obedience. Number one, Christ's obedience was voluntary. As we've already seen, Christ is God. Christ is deity. Why then would Christ be in subjection to the Father? There are some who see that as a major problem. But they don't understand the fact that Christ voluntarily took that role. Submitted himself to the Father, took on that role of the suffering Savior. That he, being equal with the Father, voluntarily placed himself in subjection to the Father and became obedient to him. Let's again examine Philippians 2:5-8. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice as he was in the form of God, Paul says he made himself of no reputation. Notice who it is taking the action there. That it's Jesus himself who took this action. It wasn't forced upon him. It wasn't because he was some type of a lesser God. But he humbled himself. He, being equal with God, voluntarily emptied himself for the salvation of mankind. Paul then says, secondly, taking the form of a bondservant. While still having the form of God, while that was a continuous mode, he took on a second form, the form of a bondservant. He became a slave that man might be saved. And that's why he said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul then says, coming in the likeness of men. This was part of taking that form of a bondservant, that he become like men. Romans 8:3 says, "The likeness of sinful flesh." He took on those things. He became flesh and blood, including, again, the ability to sin, including being subject to physical death. And then Paul adds, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Notice again, Christ is the one taking the action. He humbled himself and came obedient. Christ voluntarily placed himself in subjection, humbling himself, being obedient, even to death on the cross. So when Jesus said in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I, He's not denying his equality with the Father, but he's asserting that he's subjected himself voluntarily to the Father's will. Second thing we want to note is Christ's obedience made him perfect. Again, Scripture says, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Three things we want to note from that Scripture. First of all, it stated that he learned obedience. We might expect that Christ, being God, would not have to go through that normal human learning experience. However, Scripture shows us that that is not the case. That Jesus did learn, as we already saw in Luke, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Again, we see that he voluntarily made himself of no reputation. He being omniscient as God, having all knowledge. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took on this form of a bondservant. And thus, as a man, he learned and he increased in wisdom. That does not in any way imply that Christ was ever disobedient. It simply suggests that as Jesus matured physically in his humanity, that his mental and spiritual facilities increased as well. He simply matured in his devotion to doing the will of the Father. Secondly, it stated that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus suffered on that cross. There are some, of course, who take the position that Job's friends took, that suffering is always the cause of some sin in one's life. But, of course, again, Scripture teaches us that that's not the case. Oftentimes, we might suffer as a result of someone else's sin. Sometimes suffering has no tie to sin at all, such as in the case of an accident or a natural disaster. But Jesus suffered as a result not of his sin, but of man's sin. If man had not sinned, and by man, let's bring it a little more closer to home, if I had not sinned, then his suffering on that tree would not have been necessary. But he suffered there for you and for I. Well, suffering is a part of that learning, perfecting process. James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That was the case with Christ. He suffered to learn obedience and to qualify himself to become our faithful and merciful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Third, the verse states, having been perfected, he became. There's two other verses in that same book that talk about this perfecting process. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Again, these passages aren't saying that Christ was ever less than perfect. There are many different scriptures that show Christ's continual moral perfection. But the word that's translated from the Greek there, perfecting, or becoming perfect, means, among many things, it has several meanings, but one of them is to fulfill, to bring something to its goal, to make perfect, to consecrate. It's used that way in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew was brought into the Greek, to talk about the qualifications of the high priest, from Leviticus chapter 4 and chapters 21. The consecration process that they must go through to be qualified to be the high priest. And that's the context that we have in Hebrews chapter 5. It's talking about Jesus being our high priest. A high priest far superior to those high priests under the old law. And so Jesus had to be perfected. He had to be consecrated and set aside and become complete to be qualified to be that high priest. Again, Scripture or Goodspeed's translation makes this clear. It says, and although he was a son, he learned to obey. Through what he suffered, and when he was fully qualified, he became a source of salvation to all who obey him, since God pronounced him a high priest of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Brother Hugo McCord translated the phrase, he was made complete. And that makes it a little clearer. Again, Christ was never imperfect in any way. However, he had to be complete. He had to go through the suffering. He had to go through life in perfect obedience to the will of the Father in order to be consecrated, to be set aside, to be our high priest. And we thank God that we have him as our high priest. What about the obedience of man? We're told today that man can obey God in any way that he wants to, in the church of his choice, and in whatever means he wants to take in obedience. As long as his heart is good, as long as he's sincere in what he's doing, then anything is okay. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. These were religious people Jesus was talking to. There were people who even in the next verse told him some of the things. Look, Lord, look what we've done. Look at the things that we've done in your name. And no doubt some of those people were sincere in what they were doing. But the next verse, verse 23, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why did Jesus say such words to these religious people? Because the service that they were rendering to him on their terms was iniquity. It was lawlessness. He says, I never knew you. He expects his will to be done and nothing less. What if Jesus had come to earth and not been obedient? What if when the time for that cross had come and he's there agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had changed his mind and he had prayed to the Father, Father, I want to save mankind, but I've changed. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to go ahead and become a great rabbi. I'm going to go ahead and set up this earthly kingdom and build a great army to fight against Rome. Well, Jesus would be nothing but a footnote probably in a history book somewhere, and mankind would still be eternally lost. Thank God he was obedient in what he did. Again, we read, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, Christ came to make salvation, eternal life, available to all mankind. But all will not receive it. Only those who do the will of the Father. Only those who obey him. They are the only ones that will be found faithful. We thank God for the obedience of Christ. In that, we have not only our salvation made possible, that perfect Lamb, but we have such a blessed example to look to. Whenever we're struggling with our obedience, we can look to what He did and the obedience that He had and the blessed example. I want to close with this question. If God expected obedience from His own Son, does He expect any less from you and I? Thank you.